lift up your name for these little ones, that they would grow up faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Children, you may head back to your families. And church, we're going to be in our book of Mark, our ongoing series in Mark. We are in Mark 11. I believe that Mark chapter 11 is a major turning point in the book of Mark, in the history of the Bible, everything else. And it's known as the triumphant entry, the Palm Sunday celebration that we celebrate now. And there's a really fascinating passage, and I'm going to read this to you, starting in verse 20. We touched on it a little bit last week. Last week we were looking at true versus false worship. And they go to the temple, and there's all these transactions happening, and it's false worship, and Jesus put a stop to it. Meanwhile, the true worship was happening outside on the road as people shouted Hosanna and worshiped him. But in that passage, there was this fig tree that's not growing fruit. And Jesus cursed it and said, well, you'll never bear fruit again. And it withered up. And I believe it's kind of a metaphor to say that, look, I'm about to go into the temple where there's no true worship happening. They're not producing any spiritual fruit of any kind. And I'm going to clean house there as well. And so when they come back, you're in Mark 11, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered him, saying, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So I'm going to pause there. There's more in this. But look at that little statement, a well-known statement. Jesus says, if you can say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will. That's like when you're looking at a big prayer of faith, and what's a big miraculous prayer to pray, that's, if you read your Bible much, that's probably the one you think of first. Say to some mountain, hey, why don't you go jump in a lake, and then it does. That's a miracle, right? And we have seen, and I have seen, and maybe you have seen, and our church just over the past year or so has seen miracles, outright healings and things like that, that have happened, and we believe in that. But I haven't seen a mountain go flying through into the ocean. I have not seen that one yet. I believe, maybe this is just, tell me I'm crazy, but I believe that there will be a time sometime in the history of the world, maybe it's already happened, where somebody will do this, will actually happen, that this will become prophetic and come true in some way. I believe that. Hope I get to see it when it happens. But Jesus says a few things like this throughout the Bible. He says things, these bold, absolutely incredible miracles that he says ought to be commonplace, ought to be just normal, and ought to be the sort of thing that you expect if you're a believer. And in the book of Acts, when he says, hey, this is going to be my church, you guys are the ones to carry the mission forward, there's tons of miracles. They raise the dead. They do all kinds of stuff. They get broken out of prison. Just outright miracles are commonplace in the book of Acts. Now, I don't believe that they're always commonplace, that that's the only way forward, and that if you haven't seen miracles, that you're somehow like a lesser Christian or something. I don't believe that. But I do believe that if we are following the living God of the universe who can speak the universe into existence, and he says he lives in us, then I believe we ought to be praying a lot bigger prayers than we often do. And I don't have a need for any mountains to go into the sea right now. It would just be some weird magic trick if I tried to do that. And so I don't think you need a good reason for the mountain to do it before you pray that. But he says it in Matthew 18, and you can flip over there, Matthew 18 if you want to, verse 19 through 21. It's another well-known little anecdote from Jesus telling them how to pray in faith. Matthew 18, verse 19 and following. It says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Anything they ask. That's what he says. When you're gathered together in his name, he's there among you. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him. As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say seven times, but 77 times. All right. So if you read that passage, Matthew 18, and you read the Mark 11 one about moving mountains, in Matthew 18, anything you ask, you agree together on and it'll be done. You're looking at a repeated kind of promise from Jesus for supernatural, miraculous power. And in both cases, you see it in Matthew 18 right there. In both cases, though, Jesus, the conversation moves immediately to forgiving of sins. Verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Peter understood Jesus was going somewhere with this great promise of faith and miracles. And Peter took it to mean something about forgiveness. Now, if you read the whole chapter of Matthew 18 there, you see that that's what they're talking about. They're talking about forgiveness of sins. Now, if you go back to Mark 11, and that is our main place for today, where we looked, you'll see the exact same thing happens there. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So for moving mountains, Jesus says, yep, but you got to forgive. For gathering together two or three in his name, asking anything you ask, and he'll give it to you, again, it's about forgiveness. So why do you think that would be? I've been kind of scratching my head, and whenever I read that throw the mountain in the sea promise, I always scratch my head. I'm like, God, I really want to see miracles. Why doesn't everybody I pray for just miraculously something miraculous happen every time? Why not, Jesus? I read Acts, and you say it, and you promise your Holy Spirit, and why not? Why aren't we throwing mountains around? Like, why isn't this happening on a regular basis in my life and in our church and in any church? And I think we're supposed to wonder that. He says these things. He says them repeatedly. This is just two examples I've shown you. That he's the God. He's a miracle worker. He owns the universe. He lives inside of us. Why are we content with less than miraculous things? Why be content at all? And why read that and just kind of, we'll move along. What else does he say? If somebody came to you and said, I don't think the Bible's true. The Bible's not accurate. If somebody said that, you would probably get defensive. You'd be like, yeah, it is. It's God's word. It's the truth. It's historic. I can prove it to you. I can show you whatever. And you would know some basic historical stuff and say, actually, it is true. And you would say, yeah, the Bible really is true. I believe the Bible. Well, if you believe the Bible, do you believe like that verse? What if we took him literally and believed him for what he says? He says a bunch of other stuff that we believe. He says he rose from the dead, he died for our sins. We believe those things, right? So why not believe the really impossible ones to believe, the moving mountain stuff? And there's probably 100 reasons why you may or may not see that in your life. But what Jesus points it to every time is forgiveness. Forgiveness. He says, you know, pray in faith and believe that you've received it. But I think a lot of us would say, yeah, well, of course I believe God can do that, and God does do that, and of course I believe all that on one level. So the faith part, he says the size of a mustard seed on one occasion can do this. So and whenever he walks on water and does miracles, he always says, little faith, you have little faith, big deal. Of course I can walk on water. Of course I can multiply bread and fish. That's easy. Mustard seed will get that done. No problem. But the real issue, guys, the real issue is, where's your forgiveness at? Where's your heart at? That's the one. The mountains thrown into the ocean are easy. That's what he's getting at. Gathering together in Jesus' name and praying, hey, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. That's easy. In God's economy, that's simple stuff. Of course we can do that. The real issue is, what's going on in your heart? Where's your life at? What's orienting your mind? What are you living for? Where are you going? What are you working towards? The biggest mountain to move is you. He says that in Mark 11, 25. And look at that just for a second. He says, forgive if you have anything against anyone. He doesn't say forgive certain people, certain occasions. He doesn't say forgive if it's a really big deal, but if it's a little thing, just kind of, you know, no. Or if it's a big thing, don't forgive it, but if it's little, then you can forgive. If you have anything against anyone, forgive, period. It doesn't say if they ask for forgiveness and say they're sorry 100 times and grovel at your feet. Nope, doesn't say that. Just if you have anything against anybody, forgive. And now you start to, well, actually the mountain might be inside me. The mountain that needs to move might be my own bitterness, unforgiveness, my own problem that I bring to the table. Because I look around and I'm like, it's really easy to point at other people. Well, of course, the problem is over here. Look at this bad person doing this bad thing. That's the problem. That's the issue. God, change that person. God, move that mountain out of my way while I do my thing. And that's the natural temptation. The natural human instinct is the mountain is somewhere else, somebody else, some other problem. Move that out of the way so that I can just carry about my business. And Jesus would say, yeah, of course, pray in faith and believe. But there might be a mountain in your own heart, in your own life. And right now, the world around us, we're praying for revival. I've challenged the church a couple Sundays ago. Pray and fast for revival. Pray daily. Pray an amount of time that stretches you, that's really uncomfortable and hard. Pray a long time. I don't think there's magic in how many minutes it goes. But I know many, you struggle to pray more than 30 seconds or something. It's just like, I don't know what else to pray. I'm out. So my challenge was 10 minutes, a minimum. If you can barely pray for 1 minute, multiply by 10. Pray for 10. Okay. Now, 10 is nothing in comparison to eternity. Even in comparison to how many years you'll live, 10 minutes is almost inconsequential. But if it's a stretch, be stretched. If 10 minutes is easy, go 100 minutes. Just multiply by 10. All right? Multiply it, grow it, stretch your faith, and be on your knees in prayer for revival, for mountains to move, for powerful things to happen, for major things to happen, all right? And according to Jesus, examine your own heart and examine your own life and say, God, move the mountains out of my way in my life first. Because he tells us this all the time, that the biggest mountain to move is you. He says, Luke 6, I don't have control of this PowerPoint. It's not working. Go back a slide or two, Lee, if you don't mind. There you go. Luke 6, 27 to 29, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who are abusive to you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic from him either." My instinct, if I were faced with a bully, with a guy like that, who's trying to take my clothes and smacking me around and beating me up, my instinct in cursing at me would be, God, make this guy go away, right? And my other instinct would be for me to say that, say some choice words at him, right? It's the opposite of what Jesus says. We tend to look at enemies, at people who come against us, at problems that come against us. That's the mountain. And that's what we've got to move. But Jesus says there's probably a mountain inside of you that you don't love that person, that you see that person as your enemy, that you see that person, they see you as the enemy. There's no question about that. That's how they're looking at you. But our standard is completely different. And he says to love your enemies, all right, to do good to those that persecute you. He says in Romans 12, 14 to 21, you see it up there, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Deuteronomy 32. Says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's Proverbs 25. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The mountain that needs to move first, before you can start name it, claim it, pointing at things and say, God, fix that, do that miracle, do whatever. God says, I need to completely do a total overhaul of your own life and your own heart. And that's the mountain that moves first. That's the one. You can't pray for your enemies without God working on you to learn to love them. And so oftentimes the temptation is to not even pray for them or only to pray that they would get what's coming and just pray, God, punish them, get them out of the way, whatever, kind of those sorts of bitter sorts of prayers. He says, learn to love them. Now, how are you going to love your enemy? Somebody that slaps you across the face, robs you, says evil about you, is against the things of God, is doing evil things. How are you going to love them? The way the world would say to love them would be to compromise and say, well, it's no big deal. It's just a little bit of this or that. And there's a temptation to that. That would be a false love. That would be a false peace. That would be a false way of dealing with things. You don't compromise with evil. That's not how you love an enemy. You have to call evil evil, and you have to love the person anyway. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? When we studied Ephesians over the summer, looked at that often in the armor of God. Our war is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Evil and sin are spiritual things that will appear in a person. And it'll make you hate the person and make you mad at the person and want to punish the person and all this kinds of evil against the person. And Jesus says, you know what, imagine if Jesus had that perspective towards his enemies. And his enemies would be anybody who's ever had sin in your life. Well, then we'd all just be in hell. That would be where that ended pretty quick. We wouldn't be here. So Jesus is telling us to do something that he already has done. He's died on a cross. They whipped him. They took off his clothes. They stripped him. They whipped him. They beat him. And they nailed him to a cross. And he forgave them when they did it. And he didn't seek revenge. And he didn't curse them and call them names. He just went to the cross. Absolutely stunning. And in doing so, he overcame evil with good by resurrecting from the dead. And then he tells us, follow me. If you want to follow me, you're going to be carrying a cross. And you're going to love your enemies. Call out to the mountains and they'll move. They'll get out of your way. They'll just do it. So the biggest mountain to move is somewhere inside of us. And once you are moved, the mountains are easy. That's what Jesus is saying here. The mountains are easy. You say to the mountain, it'll just go do whatever you say. Faith the size of a mustard seed can do that. That's little faith. That's easy. That's the easy part. But if you will you humble yourself? Will you go to Jesus and say, God, have mercy, forgive my sin because I don't love my enemies? That's the hurdle right there. That's the hurdle. We always want to jump straight to the mountain part and forget the other part. But once you are moved, once your heart is moved, once your life is transformed, moving mountains out of the way, changing the world, changing the culture, that becomes easy. All right, I want to look into why we have enemies and this and that. You actually, leave that slide up for a minute, Lee. I'm sorry, guys, I don't have control of my thing. I'm actually going to get out of my way. Instead of a blue screen, give me a green screen, but whatever. So we're praying and fasting for revival, for repentance. Part of that is going to have to be to love your enemies, a big part of it. And the harder that is for you to do, the bigger the mountain that is that you need to pray through. If loving your enemies is easy, praise the Lord. Hey, awesome, wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. Loving my enemies is easy. Great. Now what are we doing? Well, now you're going to go preach to them. Love your enemies, bless them. Do not compromise with sin. We're not compromising with evil that's being put out. And we're not compromising on our own. Like, it's sin if you don't love your enemy. I don't like that. I wish that was just some gray area that Jesus didn't care about. But he says, love your enemies. So if you're going to get a revival, God's going to work in you first. He's going to work and overhaul your heart and mind. He's going to change you so that you will love your enemies, an actual heartbeat of love towards them. If you compromise with that and say, yeah, I'm not really interested in that, but Jesus, I really like all your other stuff you've got going on, well, then don't expect a lot of other stuff. Don't expect a lot of mountains moving out of the way until you're moved in this direction. So I want to show you another thing that happens in Mark 11, verse 18. Just a verse or two before he says to throw the mountain in the sea. he says that the chief priests and the scribes heard it, They heard that he had been cleansing the temple and telling them how to worship truly. The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. All right? They had fear. They feared Jesus, but they feared Jesus not because he was God, but because of the crowds. You get that? And now flip over a couple verses still in Mark 11. They come and quiz Jesus, and they have a test for him. And they say, verse 28, they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus said, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John the Baptist, from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." So these guys had a lot of fear. These were the enemies of Jesus that had a lot of authority. And a couple chapters later, these are the guys that make sure he gets killed. They have a ton of authority, earthly power in this world. They're wealthy, they're powerful, they're in charge of the main element of Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of God. These guys have a ton of power, and they are quaking in fear. But their fear causes them to react badly. They sought a way to destroy him, but they're afraid of the people. They're motivated in fear, and that's why they're going to come do it in the middle of the night later, on Good Friday, the night he's betrayed. That's why they operate in secret. It's not because they are the biggest, toughest guys that are unstoppable. It's because they're living in terror. They're in fear. If you've got an enemy who's doing something bad, it's because they have some sort of fear. They don't fear God. They fear something else. If they feared God, they wouldn't be treating you like an enemy, right? They fear something else. They probably live in fear. And Lee, I have a slide that says a few things on that point. They feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They were afraid of the people. Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 say that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs 9:10 says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. You see foolish policies happening, bad ideas happening. Bad things being enforced, bad things being created, enemies doing bad things. If you see that stuff, it's probably because they don't have knowledge and wisdom. And that's why they're doing foolish, ridiculous, bad things. And they don't have knowledge and wisdom because they don't have the fear of God, and they fear something else more. And they're living in fear. They might not admit it. They might not even be able to articulate it. But the fear of God sets you totally free from every other fear. Completely free. The fear of God is a real righteous thing. And it gets, people don't talk about it, and they don't be afraid of God. You know, he owns the universe, and your heart beats because he lets it. There's a healthy fear. He holds the keys to heaven and hell, and it would be completely ridiculous and foolish to not fear him, to think of him as some sort of pet or toy, or he's just always going to do the most happy, loving thing. That's a false idea of who God is. If you have that idea, though, you'll know it because you'll wind up in fear of a lot of other stuff. All right. Touching on one of the hot button issues of our day right now, and I might have mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I forget, but I was at a school board meeting here at Bermudian a couple weeks ago, and they're doing things with the school that the strong majority of our families in the area don't like, that I think are bad, okay? They're doing it out of fear, and they've said so frequently at the meetings. And they'll say, "We're being bullied," and they're leveraging our insurance, they're leveraging the lawyers, they're threatening to sue, they're threatening to fine, all this stuff. They're being bullied. This was I think 4 out of the 9 just articulated it, said it straight up. We're afraid of what the state government is going to do to us personally and to our school, and so that's why we're going to do this. And that was their fear. Is it the right thing or the wrong thing? That's not even in discussion. It's in fear. It's leveraging this or that to make them do what they want. And then all the families and all the parents are mad and yelling at them and angry with them. It's like they're living in fear. They're responding in fear. And now you're responding in fear that your child is going to be treated this way or that way, and you're afraid of that. And nobody's talking about the fear of God. And we're talking about a school that should be teaching education and knowledge and wisdom. And knowledge and wisdom come from the fear of God. And if you don't have the fear of God, you'll have fear of everything else. You'll have anger. You'll have all sorts of frustrations, bitter, angry, blaming this way, blaming that way, afraid of governments, afraid of COVIDs, afraid of whatever, you name it. You're going to have fear of all kinds of stuff if you lose the fear of God. And it's the same for these businesses that are threatening to fire people. Many of you, shockingly, threatened to be fired over a vaccination status. Is that based on fear of God? No. The fear of God would say, I'm not going to fire an innocent, perfectly good employee. I'm not going to ruin their family life and fill them with all sorts of anxieties and stuff. Fear of God would say, no, they're a good employee, we're going to keep them. It's kind of obvious. Fear of other stuff? Oh, it's going to lead to all manner of disasters. And it's going to trickle down, and now you're going to live your life in anxiety and fear and worry and everything else, and you're going to have enemies that are bitter against one another and totally divided out, and a country and a nation and a families and communities that are just angry. Enemies here, enemies there, being made out of stuff that ultimately is just living in fear. Fear of this person, and this person's in fear of what that person will do. And now we've got this enemy thing going on. And Jesus says to love them. You cannot love them if you're afraid of them. You cannot love them if you're under threat and the threats scare you. You cannot love somebody in that situation. You're not free to love. You're confined by fears. You're locked into it. You name it. Those are the hot button issues, which maybe it's wise, maybe it's not wise, but I always seem to wade into them. But there's 100 issues. You live in fear of this, that person, so-and-so, this policy, this thing. You live in fear of that, and you'll know it because your heart won't be loving towards that person anymore. It'll just be, that's the obvious way. If I don't love them, it's probably because my fears are misaligned. Because Jesus says, John 4, or 1 John 4, 11 says that perfect love casts out fear. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. God is love. Get with God. He's going to cast out your fear. And if you're free of fear, now you're free to love in Jesus' name. And the mountains start moving. And a mountain of my own heart and your heart to love your enemies, that's between you and God. That's not dependent on your enemies straightening up and acting right. That's between you and God, whether your enemies ever do the right thing or not. Jesus' enemies didn't. They crucified him. Loved him anyway. All right? So you're going to respond sinfully if you're responding in fear. Luke 12, 4, Lee's reading my mind. It's already up there. Jesus says this. He says, now I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed someone, has the power to throw that person into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are 5 sparrows not sold for 2 cents, and yet no, not one of them has gone unnoticed in the sight of God? But even the hairs on your head are all counted. Do not fear. You are more valuable than a great number of sparrows. It's just another way of saying the same thing. If you have fear of God, you don't have to fear anything else. You're completely set free. God has the power to throw to hell or to heaven. Only God. Satan cannot do that. Some people read that and they think, oh, he's talking about Satan. Satan can condemn me to hell. No, Satan's powerless to do that. Jesus holds the keys to heaven and to hell. You can read that in Revelation. He alone holds them. Who is worthy? Jesus, period. That's it. So don't fear Satan. Don't fear a person. They can threaten you. They can take your job. They can threaten your family. They can take your children's education. They can do those things, whatever. Don't fear them. Instead, fear God. Turn to God and say, God, have mercy. God, I don't have love for that person. If you don't have love for that person, that's a huge warning sign, because God's love. God wants to live in you. You don't have love for a certain person. It's a major, major warning sign that something in your own life is not aligned with God. And I tell you what, once that's out of the way, the miracles just happen. You know the story, I hope you know the story of Saul in the Bible, okay? Great example of a guy who was transformed and the mountains moved. It says this in Galatians 1, 21 to 24. And I'm going to flip over to it. I think it's up on your screen too. But I'm going to flip to it because there's a lot of context that I might want to go over with you. But Saul was a guy who was out hunting Christians down. killing them. The first martyr in the Christian faith was Stephen. Saul was the guy that organized that. Kill him for his faith. If there was an enemy of God's people, it was him. And he self-declared, he was proud of that. And they ran and hid, and he would drag them out of their homes. Just if you could define, just call somebody evil, and just that person's evil, and you lived in the early first couple chapters of the book of Acts, you would say, that's the evil guy, that guy, Saul. They were no longer afraid of Pilate and Herod and these guys that had crucified Jesus. Saul was the guy. He's the God of fear, all right? And then God changed his life. A guy named Ananias came and prayed for him, and Paul wrote this in the book of Galatians, starting in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia as a missionary, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing that it was said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they said, oh, I don't forgive him for that. He's going to have to prove it to me first. No, they didn't say that. It says they glorified God because they were eager. They were eager to love this man who had been their total outright enemy. The church is in Judea, it says this. Verse 22, I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea, which are in Christ. Judea, that's Jerusalem. That's the ones where he came from, that he was most heavily persecuting. They were glorifying God because of him. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter that you read at weddings and stuff, that's why in that one it says love keeps no record of wrongs and all of this. Love is eager to forgive. It's patient, it's kind, it's quick to forgive. It's not looking for something to hold against somebody. It's just loving the person anyway. There's a lot to repent of. I want to pray for us and give you an example to show you what a revival can look like that's based on love of God that transfers to love of enemies. But let's pray first. Lord, I thank you that your standard is higher than ours and that you love your enemies. Who is us. Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us for not loving our enemies. Lord, give us your heart so that we would love them, that you would set us free from fear, that you would allow us to see them as people who are harassed and bullied and afraid, as opposed to just enemies that are trying to boss us around. Lord, give us a love for the schools, for the bosses, the managers, the HR departments. Give us a love for our governor, for our president. Give us your love in these situations where we see enemies, where we see threats and intimidation. Lord, set us free from this cycle and give us love so this can be transformed and your name would be made great. In Jesus' name. I want to show you another slide here. This is a picture of a guy. There was a revival in the middle of the country of Congo about 100 years ago. 1916, it seems to have started. And there was an active slave trade coming out of Congo in those days. Well after, it wasn't coming to North America, but active slave trade. And there's a fellow in the back of row wearing a white hat, a white outfit. His name is Shalombo. It's hard to tell in that picture, but he's a native African from Congo, and he was the leader of the slave trade, taking his own people out, horrible butchery kinds of stuff, dragging people away, if they put up a fight, just do extremely violent things to them, and some missionaries came and began praying, and they saw the slave trade, how brutal it was and everything else. And they're praying for it, and they wound up starting a church among some of the slaves and that were preaching the gospel to these slaves that were being transported back around and back and forth. He eventually gave his life to Christ and stopped being a slave trader. But he wore outfits like the missionaries. And you see a couple of the missionaries, they're wearing the white hats kind of in the middle. And he wanted to dress like a North American missionary. He had given his life to Christ. He was transformed. He was no longer running slaves. In fact, he was actually pastoring a church full of a lot of slaves that he had kidnapped, tortured, punished, and everything else. They were disabled because of him. And he was now their pastor. His name is Shalombo. I can show you the book sometime if you're interested. But he found that they always just said yes to him because they were terrified of him, because he was a really violent guy. And so they, who wants to receive Jesus? Everybody wants to receive Jesus when you're a slave trader and they haven't gotten their minds around it yet. So you can go to the next picture. He stopped wearing the wealthy clothes. He stopped doing it. The book has him pictured. You can figure out what I can't tell who he is in that picture. That's him and some of the men in his church. And part of the book, W.F.P. Burton was the missionary that had a lot to do with this revival. And he wrote about it. He wrote, Shalombo decided to take off his boots. His boots were abnormal for Congolese to wear at that time, so that he could be all things to all men. That he reported Shalombo saying along the Pauline lines, to the barefooted native, I will be a barefooted native, that I may gain the barefooted native, for I want by all means to save some. And tears came freely to his eyes as he wept for sinners, and Shalombo now delighted to submit himself to the counsels and advice of his fellow Christians, so that there was no easier man with whom to work in the whole mission. And as a result of this ongoing thing, he came to Christ in 1916, became a missionary all over Central Africa, led thousands to the Lord. It turned out he couldn't read because he had really poor vision, but he had memorized the Gospels and the Book of Acts just by hearing it preached constantly. And he would just go out and preach it back and just traveled everywhere spreading the gospel. And once they no longer recognized him as a slave trader, he dressed like them, he acted like them. Nobody was afraid of him anymore, and they could accept the gospel purely without fear, without I better do what this man says, without any of that stuff. And they had to love him. They had to learn to accept him, the guy that had stolen their teenage sons and daughters, the one that had threatened and destroyed their cities and their towns. They had to learn to love him and not fear him. And he had to learn, it's really easy to, if you just want your numbers up, scare everybody into raising their hand. Oh, we had 100 new salvations today. Praise the Lord, revival. It was fake. So he had to change. He had grown accustomed to a wealthy environment, had grown accustomed to slave traders, grown accustomed to that way of living. He had to trade it back in, blend it back in again. The slave trade ended, because the revival broke out, and one of the main slave traders, Shalombo, had given his life to Christ. The slave trade died out in that whole region. I shared about the Welsh revival a couple weeks ago. The Welsh revival, in which the police just got other jobs. There was no crime for several years in a region of Wales. People stopped cursing. The same thing happened here. These cities just dropped their police force altogether. Just peace broke out, because they were all coming to the Lord. That's what revival looks like, a transformed self. And then the mountains move. The slave trade was the mountain. Everybody thought, oh, the slavers, they're the mountain. A couple of them decided, let's love. A couple of slaves decided, let's love this guy. Not just fight against him, not just be angry. But let's actually love him and see what changes that way. And the whole thing changed. All right. Now, I'm going to wrap us up and pray for us. We are not called to compromise with sin and to call sin okay or acceptable. That's not love. It's not loving to tell someone that their evil that they're up to is right. That's not loving. We don't want to sugarcoat it. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. We know he did it in love because he's Jesus. But he spoke harsh words because he saw falsehoods happening. We have to do both. And have you ever been challenged by somebody who had to correct you on some point that could have been hurtful, but they managed to do it in love and you accepted it? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. I assume it's happened to you. I hope it has. If you genuinely love a person, you can put yourself in a position to correct their sin in a way that I can't promise you they'll accept it, but if you genuinely love them, they'll know it. And you point at sin and say, that's sin, and we're not doing it, and we're not compromising with it, and we're not accepting it. And I love you, but that needs to stop. That's the power of God. That's the mountain moved in you first, and now you're in faith saying, God, now move that mountain. Can't promise it'll work. The Pharisees still had Jesus killed. But some of them came to faith. Some of them came to faith later. And he says, you're going to have persecutions, so get used to it. Love your enemy anyway. All right. But I want to pray for us that we would learn to love our enemies in Jesus' name, and that we would not compromise with sin either. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you and I give you praise. Lord, we declare your name, Lord, over the mountains in our own lives, the mountains of bitterness and hatred, the mountains of fear and anxiety that the things of this world throw in our faces. Lord, forgive us for hating back, for fighting back in an unloving manner. Lord, I pray that you would raise up your church to be people that can fight off evil in love, in your name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that the mountains would move. Lord, we pray that these firings that are being threatened and bullied around all over our country, Lord, we pray that they would not happen, that you would move that mountain out of the way. But Lord, we pray above all that you would give us love for the managers, the organizational leaders, and whatever else that are threatening to do it. Lord, that we would love them. Lord, we pray that you would provide and meet the needs of the many families affected in this way. We pray for the school children. We pray for the school boards, the superintendents, and all of them, that we would love as you love, and that this evil that we see would be just moved out of the way as we learn to love. Lord, convict our hearts, convict our lives, and Lord, bring about a great victory, a great revival that comes from knowing you. Lord, be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord, church. You want to pray for your enemies? I'm here to pray with you right now. You're welcome to stick around and pray together. Glory to God. Going to the children's department, and there's a women's conference next weekend that women are doing. Thanks.